الله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Last few sessions of tafsir, we were reciting some of the verses of Surah Al-Baqarah, and we reached verse number 167. In these last few verses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about some amongst mankind who take partners and idols other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and who love them in a manner that only Allah should be loved. And Allah azza wa jalla describes how such people, they can express such love and be so loyal to their idols and do everything for the sake of these false gods. But the true mu'min, the true believer, can do much more, and his love for Allah is even more intense. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains how on Yawm al-Qiyamah, such people who have taken false gods and idols and have made partners to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, such people on Yawm al-Qiyamah, they will come to realize the evil of what they did, and they will see the consequences of their shirk, of their disobedience. And when they will see the punishment, they will most certainly realize. But if only they could see that punishment now, if only they could realize now, because on Yawm al-Qiyamah it will be too late for them to change. And Allah Azza wa Jalla in the next two verses explains how in this dunya there are always the leaders and there are always those who follow the led. And even during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there were certain leaders amongst the Quraysh who pioneered the opposition to Allah and His Prophet alayhi salatu wa salam, and who led it. And they were instrumental in canvassing opposition to the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wa salam. And it has always been the case with the Anbiya before him. In many verses of the Quran, Allah Azza wa Jalla describes how the people who opposed the Anbiya alayhi salatu wa salam, amongst these people there were always a select few who led the others in opposition, and who were pioneers and who were leaders, and who not only committed shirk but also invited others to commit shirk and made and incited others to shirk. So Allah, and shirk in all forms, not just the acts of worship, but shirk in making anything or anyone a god other than Allah, shirk in recognizing any authority other than the authority of Allah, shirk in believing and trusting and reposing one's confidence in anything, in any power or anything other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So all the forms of shirk, there were always the leaders and the led. And on Yawm al-Qiyamah, both will disown one another, and both will argue. And one will say, the followers will say, "Oh Allah, these are the ones who led us astray. Therefore, make them taste double punishment." And the leaders will say, "Oh Allah, there was no fault of our own. All we did was invite them. They complied, they followed. So we cannot be guilty for their actions." And each will disown the other. Allah Azza wa Jalla will say that today both the leaders as well as the followers will suffer a double punishment. And on Yawm al-Qiyamah, every soul will have to answer for its own deeds. No one will be able to lay the blame on anyone else, not even Shaytan. Even Shaytan will disown his followers and his party, and Shaytan will say, once the matter has been concluded, that I had no power over you. The most I ever did was invite you, encourage you. It was you who ultimately decided to do the deed, to disobey Allah. My involvement was only encouragement and invitation. The ultimate decision of accepting that invitation was yours, and the ultimate decision to do what you did was yours. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this verse that on Yawm al-Qiyamah, remember the time when the leaders shall disown the followers, and they shall all see the punishment, and all relationships between them will be severed, no matter how strong their links in this dunya, between the leaders and the followers on Yawm al-Qiyamah, such links will be severed. And the ones who follow the leaders, they will say, "Oh Allah, it was not our fault. We were led astray by these people. But we have now realized, so therefore give us a second opportunity. And if only we could go back to the dunya once more, we will disown these people just like they have disowned us. And there would be no more relationship between us. And we will each be responsible for our individual actions. And we will not commit shirk." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "It'll be too late. كذلك يريهم الله أعمالهم حسرات عليهم وما هم بخارجين من النار." Both the leaders and the followers in this dunya, each thinks of his achievements as being great and immense. The leaders revel in the glory of being followed and respected and revered. The leaders, they are enthralled by their power and their influence and their control that they have of their followers. And the followers, they are deceived and duped into believing in the superiority and the greatness of their leaders. And they also feel secure that we are led firmly and we have strong, decisive leadership. And they have many strong links and bonds between them, to the extent that both are willing to sacrifice their lives and even die for one another. But on Yawm al-Qiyamah, each will disown the other. And Allah has, what they used to see as an achievement or something glorious in this dunya, on Yawm al-Qiyamah, Allah Azza wa Jal will show the very same things to be woes and curses upon them. وَمَا هُمْ بِخَارِجِينَ مِنَ النَّارِ, and they will not emerge from the fire. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the next verse, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ كُلُوا مِمَّا فِي الْأَرْضِ حَلَالًا طَيِّبًا وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا خُطُوَاتِ الشَّيْطَانِ إِنَّهُ لَكُمْ عَدُوٌ مُبِينٌ. That, O believers, eat from that which is in the earth, halal and pure, and do not follow in the footsteps of shaitan. Indeed, he is your clear enemy. This verse, obviously, the subject is a shift from the previous verse, and it deals with halal income. It deals with eating halal, consuming halal, and not following in the footsteps of shaitan, because shaitan is the avowed enemy of man. Alhamdulillah, previously I've covered this subject in detail, the need to avoid haram, especially in our consumption of food and drink, and in our acquiring wealth, and the overwhelming importance of ensuring that everything that is connected to us in terms of income, food and drink, and our social and economic lives, it's all halal, it's from a halal source. Because our food and drink, our income has an impact on our spirituality, on our lives, on the lives of our children and our family. It is wishful thinking to assume that whatever one's financial dealings and whatever one's background and whatever one's business interests, as long as a person praises Salah and acts out the apparent duties of worship in deen, then Alhamdulillah, all is sufficient. And it's okay to go for Hajj and for Umrah occasionally, and to give in charity, and to pray Salah. And as long as you are doing these customary acts of worship, then whatever your income, whatever your business dealing, from whatever source your income may be coming, these things are irrelevant and of no consequence. And this is a very important point, because this is the customary and traditional belief and practice of most Muslims. And we see it. We see it in our families, we see it in ourselves. We pay very little, and if we do, scant attention to where our money is coming from, how we acquire our wealth, and the kind of lifestyles that we live, the food that we consume, the drink that we consume. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Abbas radiyallahu ta'ala anhuma, narrates that once this verse of the Quran was recited in the presence of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This very verse, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ كُلُوا مِمَّا فِي الْأَرْضِ حَلَالًا طَيِّبًا. that, oh, mankind, eat from that which is in the earth, halal and pure. وَلَا تَتْبِعُوا خُطُوَاتِ الشَّيْطَانِ إِنَّهُ لَكُمْ عَدُوٌ مُّبِينٌ. And do not follow in the footsteps of shaitan. Indeed, he is your avowed enemy, your clear enemy. So this verse was recited in the presence of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sayyidina Sa'd ibn Waqas radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, he stood up and he said, O Prophet of Allah, pray to Allah azza wa jal that he makes me mustajab al-da'wah. He makes me mustajab al-da'wah. The meaning of mustajab al-da'wah is one whose prayers, every prayer is accepted by Allah. One whose prayers are accepted, that is mustajab al-da'wah. Sayyidina Sa'd ibn Waqqas said, O Prophet of Allah, pray to Allah that I become mustajab al-da'wah, all my prayers are accepted. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, O Sa'd, allow halal food to enter into your stomach and you will become mustajab al-da'wah. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam continued that there are many who throw morsels of haram food into their stomachs, not realizing that their prayers are not accepted for 40 days. And haram food and drink pollutes the body, both physically as well as spiritually. And our idea of haram is also very strange. We think that it's only pork and alcohol, which is haram. And everything else, there's no taboo. But when we look at the examples of the Sahaba Ikram radiallahu ta'ala anhum, and the extent to which they endeavored to avoid haram, it wasn't just to do with pork and wine, but it was to do with any doubtful source of income, any doubtful meat. One was uncertain about its method of slaughter or its origins. Anything doubtful was sufficient for them to avoid it. And indeed, pure and halal food which is consumed in the family, it creates taqwa. It creates taqwa in those who use that income. It creates taqwa in those who eat that food. So halal income and rizq halal tayyib is extremely important in the life of every mu'min. And as Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told Sa'd ibn Waqqas that allow halal food to enter into your stomach and you shall become mustajab al-da'wah. And in the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in that same hadith, he told Sa'd ibn Waqqas radiyallahu anhu that any flesh which has grown on the proceeds of haram food and on the proceeds of riba interest, then that flesh is only worthy for the fire of Jahannam. And that's what happens. Our income, we shouldn't think of our income and our money which is coming in as electronic digits in some bank computer or figures on our statements. We should think of this income which will feed our bodies and minds, which will allow our bodies to grow, and which will touch the blood that circulates in our bodies. And as Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, any flesh which has grown on haram and on riba, then only it is only worthy for the fire of Jahannam. It's been said of Yusuf bin Hajjaj, the tyrant governor of the Umayyad period. Hajjaj bin Yusuf, not the other way around, Hajjaj bin Yusuf. It's said of him that once he invited, whenever he would go to a city, and he became either, that province was annexed to his region of government and power, he would invite the nobles and the scholars and the pious of that city. What we mean by nobles are not those noble of blood, the noble in deen. And he would feed them. And he would feed them haram food. And he would callously stand up after the da'wah or whatever. And he would say that, now I am immune from your curses and your prayers against him. Because he was such a tyrant, he mercilessly killed many people. And many would pray against him. They would actually pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to relieve them of this tyrant, to remove him and to punish him. So he would feed them haram food, and after feeding them, he would stand up and he would say that now I am immune from your prayers and your curses. And they would ask why. He said, what I have fed you is haram. Even a tyrant like that believed in the fact that haram food prevents the du'as of an individual reaching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah says, O mankind, eat of what is in the earth, halal and pure, and do not follow in the footsteps of shaitan. Haram income, dishonest fraud, consuming haram in any capacity. This feeds the flesh, and it corrupts the flesh, and it corrupts the heart. And eventually a person will embark upon the path of sin, waywardness and disobedience. And sometimes it's involuntary. One doesn't realize that one sometimes thinks about one's family. What went wrong with my children? What went wrong with my son, my daughter? What's wrong with my family? People say we've tried so hard, we did everything. But subhanAllah, if only we think back and ponder over the kind of food and drink that we gave the family. From where did we acquire that money and wealth with which we clothed and fed and sustained our families? If it's come from a haram source, how does anyone expect a child who has grown up eating haram, consuming haram, living in haram, being sustained with haram? And again, like I said, we're not just talking about alcohol or pork. We're talking about the origins and the sources of our income even. How does anyone expect that child who has been nurtured on haram to grow up to become an obedient, faithful son and an obedient and faithful servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? It is only to be expected that such haram food, such junk, will create a junky mind, will create a rebellious nature, and will create a wayward person. So, O mankind, eat of that which is in the earth, halal and pure, and do not follow in the footsteps of shaitan. Shaitan is the one who invites towards haram. And when we consume haram, one thing leads to another. And each sin, each consumption of haram, makes the next act of consumption or the next act of disobedience and sin even easier. And the first provides momentum and an impetus for the second. In another verse, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, "الشيطان يعيدكم الفقر ويأمركم بالفحشاء والله يعيدكم مغفرة منه وفضلا." That Shaytan, he threatens you with poverty, and he instructs you to do evil, to be lewd. That verse and this verse of the Quran, because Allah says in the next verse. This verse is, O mankind, eat of that which is in the earth, halal and pure, and do not follow in the footsteps of shaitan. Indeed, he is your clear enemy. إِنَّمَا يَأْمُرُكُمْ بِالسُّوءِ وَالْفَحْشَاءِ All shaitan does is instruct you to evil and to lewdness. وَأَن تَقُولُوا عَلَى اللَّهِ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ And he instructs you to say about Allah that of which you have no knowledge. These two verses and the other verse in the Quran, that الشيطان يعيدكم الفقر ويأمركم بالفحشاء, that shaitan threatens you with poverty and he instructs you to evil and lewdness. Both of these verses show the relationship and the link between the love of material, the love of the dunya, and immorality. Both go together. Because this is what shaitan promises, this is the promise that shaitan delivers. And this is Shaytan's invitation. الشيطان يعيدكم الفقر. Shaytan threatens you with poverty. It is the waswasa of Shaytan that creates the love of this dunya in his heart. And he even deceives him into thinking that I'm not doing it for the dunya. I'm not doing it so that I can enjoy myself in life. I'm not doing it so that I can become richer or the richest. No. I'm only doing it to provide for my future, for the future of my children, to feed myself and the family. So shaitan's whispers even deceive us into thinking that our love for the dunya, our blind pursuit of the wealth of this abode is justified. We're doing it for a right cause. And it never stops, because these are shaitan's whispers that tell you, that tell us, that this is insufficient. You will suffer from poverty. This isn't enough. Your children will suffer poverty. This is it. Shaitan ya'idukum al-faqr. Shaitan threatens you with poverty. And so, no matter how much we have, it never seems to be enough. And we deceive ourselves into thinking that we're not doing it for the dunya, for the wealth of this abode, or for the glitter. We're doing it for the just and the right cause of providing for our future and giving a secure future to our children. But we forget how much we really need. Then we engage in indulgence. We slip into indulgence. And nothing is ever enough. Because shaitan is constantly promising us. Shaitan is constantly threatening us with poverty. And not only does he threaten us with poverty, الشيطان يعيدكم الفقر ويأمركم بالفحشاء. Shaitan threatens you with poverty and he instructs you to immorality, to lewdness. And Allah says in this verse, that إنما يأمركم بالسوء والفحشاء. That all he does is instruct you to evil and to lewdness. Both these verses show the relationship between the love of this dunya, the pursuit of the wealth of this dunya, and immorality, fahsh, disobedience of Allah, and lewdness. And the word fahsha just doesn't mean sin. It means lewdness and immorality, lack of chastity, lack of morals, lack of basic human values. And what we see around us, both the Muslims and the Kuffar incessantly complaining about the collapse of morals, the lack of morals in society, crime, rebellion, waywardness, and everything that we always hear. The answer isn't that all of this arises from poverty, so give everyone a good life, give everyone a good childhood, give everyone sufficient for their needs, and all will be okay, crime will be eradicated. Crime doesn't necessarily arise from poverty. Crime arises from wealth and the love of this dunya. Allah says that in the Quran, الشيطان يعيدكم الفقر ويأمركم بالفحشاء. Shaitan threatens you with poverty. This engages us in our blind pursuit of the wealth. And what coexists with that? What goes hand in hand with Shaitan's threats of poverty? Shaitan's whispers and his instructions to evil and to lewdness. It's the love of the dunya that brings about crime. It's the love of the dunya that is the cause for immorality. And Allah says it in this verse, that, O mankind, eat of that which is in the earth, halal and pure, and do not follow in the footsteps of shaitan. Indeed, he is your clear enemy. All he does is instruct you to lewdness and to evil. This is a relationship between the two. وَأَن تَقُولُوا عَلَى اللَّهِ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. And not only does he instruct you to immorality and to lewdness, but he also leads you to say about Allah things of which you have no knowledge. One further thing about halal income. Like I said, this subject I've covered in greater detail before. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, لم يأكل أحد طعاما قط خيرا من أن يأكل من عمل يده وإن نبي الله داود عليه السلام كان يأكل من عمل يده. That never has anyone ate any food which is more pure and better than the food which he earned with his own hands. And indeed the Prophet of Allah, Sayyidina Dawood عليه الصلاة والسلام, would eat from the food of his own hands, that which he earned with his own hands. وَأَن تَقُولُوا عَلَى اللَّهِ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُ. Eating haram, consuming haram, also leads a person to be arrogant and to think that one can speak about Allah Azza wa Jalla, either in a good or bad way, and say things about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala of which he has no knowledge and of whose consequences he doesn't realize at this moment. Haram wealth creates arrogance in a person. Halal wealth makes a person pious. And part of being pious is to be humble. And when haram wealth and the consumption of haram and the acquisition of haram enters the life of a person, this makes him arrogant. There are many verses in the Quran which show that wealth corrupts the mind of an individual and it makes a person arrogant. And one begins to question Allah Azza wa Jalla. A kafir will question Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in terms of belief and existence and atheism. And a believer, we will not suggest that a believer ever says such blasphemous things about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, though some do. But it is a fact known, and we've seen it with experience. And Allah Azza wa Jal mentions this in this verse, as well as other verses of the Quran, that when wealth corrupts, just because a person has wealth, and much of that wealth is acquired through haram means, a person thinks that he has some sort of Allah-given right to rule others, to be powerful over others, to influence others, to dictate to others. And when a person reaches that stage, a person doesn't realize what he's saying or what he's believing. And many a time, such individuals are known to say things about the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala which are totally out of order. Because haram wealth, the consumption of haram, creates arrogance in an individual. When a person becomes arrogant and his flesh has grown and has been nurtured on such means, on such haram sources, then this creates an arrogance in him rather than piety and humility. وَأَن تَقُولُوا عَلَى اللَّهِ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ Shaytan instructs you to evil and to lewdness and to say about Allah Azza wa Jal things about which you have no knowledge. Allah then says, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ اتَّبِعُوا مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ قَالُوا بَلْ نَتَّبِعُ مَا أَلْفَيْنَا عَلَيْهِ آبَاءَنَا أَوْ لَوْ كَانَ آبَاؤُهُمْ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ شَيْئًا وَلَا يَهْتَدُونَ. And when it is said to them that follow that which Allah has revealed, they say, no, we shall follow that upon which we have always found our forefathers. Will they do this even though their forefathers never understood anything and were not of the righteous or those who had found guidance? This verse primarily is related to the mushrikeen of Makkah, who, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam brought the Quran to them, they refused to accept, and they couldn't disprove the Prophet of Allah alaihi salatu wasalam in anything that he said. Their only logic and argument was that this is contrary to our custom. This isn't the tradition that we have known. This goes against the way of our forefathers. How can we turn against the religion of our forefathers? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala condemns them in many places of the Quran, this verse being only one, that when it is said to these mushrikeen that follow what Allah has revealed, they say, no, we will not follow what Allah has revealed, but we will follow that way, that religion, that pattern, that path upon which we have always found our forefathers. Allah says, is this their logic? Is this their argument? Is this their whole proof against your religion, against your Quran and your religion, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And will they continue to follow their forefathers even though their forefathers were ignorant, misguided? So this verse was primarily related to the mushrikeen. In a certain way, this verse also affects our lives, in that the laws of the Sharia, the teachings of the way of Islam, the verses of the Quran and the ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the understanding derived from these two sources of religion, all of these things are very clear. And especially over the passing of these centuries, this understanding of religion has been refined and more or less completed. So today, if a person wants to understand his deen, it's not custom and tradition that will dictate, but it should be the Quran and the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And following the way of one's forefathers and one's family and one's background custom, and thinking that this is religion, this is a serious error. However, the traditions we are talking about here and the customs are those that are in their very in every age. There are things which are different from the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And judging by the difference and the variation in location and in time, there will always be things that are different from the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And as long as these things do not disagree in their very nature with the spirit of Islam and with the Tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and with the teachings of the Quran and the ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they are accepted. The customs and the traditions condemned in the Quran and the ahadith of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam are those that in their very nature, or maybe not even in their very nature, but at least some parts of these customs in a way conflict with the teachings of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this is a much wider topic. If Allah wills, inshallah, we'll deal with it on another occasion. So this verse does apply to us, that in our practice of deen, we must look to Allah and His Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, and the Quran and the ahadith are not just to custom and tradition, as has been passed down from generation to generation. And even today we find that many parents, many of the older generation, many of the younger generation, let's say in general, many Muslims, when it is said to them that this particular act is discouraged in Islam, or it's undesirable, or even haram, then often the argument is that, well, how can I leave it? How can I abandon it? It's the way of our forefathers. It's what my family has always done. It's always been the tradition. And such people will say this despite knowing that it's wrong. And this is exactly what the mushrikeen would do. Many of the mushrikeen, especially the leaders, they knew the truthfulness of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They knew his honesty, they acceded to his integrity. They never called him a liar in that sense. But because of their whims and their desires and the ways of their forefathers, they refused to accept. So despite knowing the truthfulness of what the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam was saying, and the error of their ways, they refused to budge merely out of loyalty and love for their forefathers. This is shirk upon shirk, which Allah condemns. However, certain people choose to use this verse of the Quran and other similar verses to condemn taqleed. And taqleed means accepting. The literal meaning of it, the translation would be to accept something, to follow. To accept something without demanding evidence and proof. And certain people have distorted the meaning of the word taqleed and made it out to be blind following. So taqleed means to follow blindly. And such a translation of the word taqleed has only added to the confusion and the disturbance of many minds. And they say taqleed is haram, it's an act of shirk, to follow any one madhab, to follow any one of the schools of fiqh. It's haram in Islam, it's an act of shirk. And this is condemned in the Quran, because Allah Azza wa Jal says that when it is said to them, follow that which Allah has revealed, they reply that, no, we will follow that upon which we have found our forefathers. So look, taqleed is being condemned here. And this is exactly what the mushrikeen did. Allahu Akbar. Such a distorted and corrupt understanding of the verse of the Quran can only be achieved in the minds and the hearts of corrupt people. Allah's verse is very clear. It's primarily related to the mushrikeen. And the mushrikeen were faced with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He gave them the Quran, he gave them tawheed. And in place of that tawheed, in place of his sunnah, in his Quran, they chose to stick to the forefathers of the Quraysh, who bowed down and prostrated to idols, female idols, whom they had made the daughters of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and placed in and around the Kaaba. أَفَنْجْعَلُ الْمُجْرِمِينَ كَالْمُتَّقِينَ Allah says in one verse of the Quran, and there are other similar verses, that will we ever compare the mu'mineen with the mushrikeen? Will we ever compare the sinful with the muttaqeen, those who are pious? Will we ever draw a comparison between those who are the party of Allah and those who are the party of shaitan? Allahu Akbar. What has led such people to attach such verses that were revealed about the corrupt and the evil mushrikeen and the enemies of Allah and His Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam in Makkah al-Mukarramah, who were those who worshipped idols, female idols, whom they placed as gods in and around the Kaaba, and whom they believed to be the daughters of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They would worship them in the hope that they would lead them to Allah azza wa jal without ever turning to Allah directly, except at the times of extreme misfortune. How can such people be placed in the same category as mu'mineen who follow a group of ulama in their understanding and application of deen? Taqleed means to follow without demanding evidence. And for these 14 centuries of Islam, the majority of the ummah, the clear majority, has always accepted the validity, nay, the importance and the obligation of following a set rule, a set body of rules and regulations and masail in one's understanding and application of deen. And anyone who has ever turned away from this understanding has witnessed anarchy in his own mind and in his religious life and in the lives of others. Taqleed means to accept without demanding evidence. And we all do taqleed. We all rely on expertise. We all rely on others without constantly demanding evidence in our understanding of deen. And how this verse can be used to prohibit taqleed, Allahu Akbar, one will never understand. The meaning of taqleed simply is that I am a layman. I don't have a mastery of the Arabic language. I do not know all the verses of the Quran by heart. And if I do not know all the verses and the meanings of the Quran, verses of the Quran by heart, even though they only number in the region of 6,000, then what about the collection of ahadith and the reports and the traditions of the life, the sayings, the actions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his companions, the followers of the companions, and the followers of the followers of the companions? That number well over a million. How can I, a layman, ever encompass all of these texts and sources of religion and come to an understanding of how I should obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and worship Him? And without doubt, the only way is to turn to the ulama. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask the people of knowledge if you do not know. This is what the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum did with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And after his departure from this dunya, the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum asked one another. There were certain Sahaba who were senior, not necessarily in age, but in their learning, in their erudition, in their understanding of deen. And these Sahaba were referred to by others. They were considered the learned and ulama amongst the Sahaba. Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu, in his time of Khilafah, he sent Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, Sayyidina Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu, in his time of Khilafah, he sent Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud to Kufa. And there were already many, many Sahaba residing in Kufa. And he sent him there. And he sent a letter saying that I have sent to you a teacher, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, together with the other Sahabi. Respect him, honor him, and cherish him, because indeed I have given you privilege of his company over myself. I wanted his company, but I have given you privilege of his company over myself. And Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, the only reason he left Medina to go to Kufa was to teach. And there was no shortage of Sahaba in Kufa. There was no shortage of learned people in Kufa, but Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu went there to teach them. And the Sahaba radiallahu anhu who were there, they looked up to Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. As I quoted earlier, Sayyidina Abu Musa al-Ash'ari radiallahu anhu, he once was asked something, and he gave a particular fatwa, he gave an answer to that question. That person also asked Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. When Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud gave another answer, the person said, Abu Musa al-Ash'ari has given a contrary answer to yours. Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said, Abu Musa al-Ash'ari is wrong. Because of this, he went back and reported this to Sayyidina Abu Musa al-Ash'ari and said, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud has said that you are wrong. Sayyidina Abu Musa al-Ash'ari radiallahu anhu accepted, conceded his error, and said, listen, as long as Abdullah ibn Mas'ud is amongst us, do not ever ask me a question again. The Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu referred to those who are more learned and senior in their erudition, their knowledge, their scholarship, and their authority in order to gain their understanding of their deen. Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud taught the Sahaba. They referred to him. And the Tabi'een who resided in the city of Kufa, in which there were no less than 1500 Sahaba radiallahu anhum, amongst them 23 or so were those who had actually participated in the Battle of Badr. Such senior Sahaba in age as well as their seniority in Islam. The Tabi'een, they gained their understanding from the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. And even if they received a report that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did this from one particular Sahabi, but they noticed that all the Sahaba in the city of Kufa and all the Tabi'een and the followers of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they acted contrary to that report that they had received. They would present that report and they would gain an understanding that although that report is authentic as regards the narrator, this was not the continuous practice or the final practice, or the prevalent practice of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum, we observe this salah individually. We observed his action close at close. We observed him personally. This understanding that the people of Kufa got from the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, the Tabi'een, the Tabi Tabi'een, and slowly the same understanding spread everywhere. Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu ta'ala anha in Al-Madinah Al-Munawwarah, he was responsible, and the other Sahaba who resided there were responsible for teaching the people of Medina. There were many others in Kufa, Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhum and other Sahaba. There were other Sahaba who were even in Egypt, who were in Sham of that time and the Iraq of that time, the borders of which were very different from that we see today. And each of these group of Sahaba taught those beneath them. And in this way the tradition of learning was passed down from one group to the other group continuously, without a break, without
any break in the link. And no one ever accused them of following blindly. No one ever accused them of giving superiority to Abdullah ibn Mas'ud over the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or any of the Sahaba over Rasulullah alayhi salatu wa salam. So much so that Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi, who's known as Imam Dar al-Hijrah, and one of the hadith in which the Prophet alayhi salatu wa salam prophesizes the coming of a scholar to whom people will beat their camels in journeying to gain ilm of him and to learn of him. It is the consensus of the scholars of hadith that that particular alim of Medina is none other than Imam Malik, Imam Dar al-Hijrah rahmatullahi alayhi. And yet the same Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi, many a time he would receive the reports from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam with an authentic chain of narration, that this Sahabi narrates from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and this Tabi'i narrates from that Sahabi, and that report came directly to Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi. But he would not act on that hadith. His students would ask him why, and he would reply, because I have not found the people of Medina acting on this hadith. Without doubt, this is a singular report, but it cannot be contrasted with the action. It cannot confess or be placed in comparison with the action of all of the people of Medina, who took their understanding and their application of deen directly from those above them and older than them and those senior to them, meaning the Sahaba Ikram radiallahu anhum, who took their practice from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's amazing how today people will take one hadith. First of all, the narrators of that hadith are questionable themselves. And even the Sahabi is whom? A female Sahabi radiallahu ta'ala anha. And the female Sahabi radiallahu ta'ala anha says that I observed, or I heard, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say this after salah or during salah. And people take this single hadith and they say, here, act on this. And you say, no, how can I act on this? We have never known the practice of our scholars and our learners and the ulama of Islam and the classical authorities to be upon this practice, to be upon the understanding of this hadith. Immediately, people say, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمُ اتَّبِعُوا مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ قَالُوا بَلْ نَتَّبِعُوا مَا أَلْفَيْنَا عَلَيْهِ آبَاءَنَا. That when it is said to them that follow what Allah has revealed, then they say, no, we will follow that upon which we have found our forefathers. Allahu Akbar, we ask you, why is it that this understanding of the hadith that you have now, none of the classical ulama have ever understood the hadith in the same way as you have? Why is it that after 14 centuries, in this time, the worst of the times that have ever passed before, which can in no way be compared to the times of before in terms of sincerity, piety, scholarship, genuinity, why is it that Allah has given you and your select group of like-minded individuals, who number so few, such an illumined and enlightened understanding of the hadith that all the scholars and the illuminaries of Islam were deprived of before? Why is it that you act upon this hadith narrated by a female sahabiyya radiallahu ta'ala anha, who says that from the rows of the women, I heard the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say this? And Allahu Akbar, we find that Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, who was the sixth person to accept Islam, never acted in this way. And we have authentic reports from him that he never. We find that the Khulafa'i Arba'a, the Khulafa'i Rashideen, the ones who stood in the first, the second, the third, the fourth, and the immediate rows to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, they never heard it, they never reported it, and their combined and collective practice was contrary to this one hadith. Yet you stick and rigidly adhere to this one narration, and you reject the practice and the understanding of all of these Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum. And you say, well, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, Umar ibn al-Khattab, the other Sahaba are not innocent in what they say. They are not perfect. And they are not immune from error. Understood? But the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is immune from error. And therefore, their practice and their verdict are overruled by the saying of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. My friend, servant of Allah, without doubt the words of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam are immune from error. And Abdullah ibn Mas'ud and the other Sahaba radiyallahu ta'ala anhum are not immune from error. But what guarantee can you give me that your understanding of the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is immune from error? And that the understanding of the same practice by the Sahaba radiyallahu anhum is errors. Allahu Akbar. Do you place your intelligence and the intelligence of the few selected individuals that you have, to whom you always look up to, do you place their understanding and their intelligence and their application of deen over and above the whole galaxy of ulama that we have from the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to this day? Everyone does taqleed, everyone follows another without demanding evidence. But it is either the stupidity or the arrogance of such individuals which blinds them to see this fact. When I pray my salah, as an individual, I pray my salah according to the understanding of the ahadith in the Quran. But how many of us are there who, when we stand up for salah, we face the qibla and we say, your salah is contrary to the sunnah, my salah is according to the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And you are a blind follower because you follow the fiqh of Imam Abu Hanifa or Shafi'i or Imam Shafi'i, Imam Malik, Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhi wa sallam. And I'm of the safe sex. I am glorious. I am guaranteed Jannah because I directly access the Quran and Hadith, unlike you. Allahu Akbar. Recite Surah Al-Fatiha for me, please. Translate 3 words of the Quran. Narrate to me 10 hadith by heart. Can't be done. And you say that you have a direct understanding of the Quran and Hadith. Allahu Akbar. You stand up for Salah and you face the Qibla. Give me the evidence from the Quran. Quote to me. Why you stand and face the Qibla. When you say Allahu Akbar, tell me, where do you place your hands? Here, where exactly do you place your hands? You place them here. Why do you place them here? Show me the hadith or the verse of the Quran that you place your hands here. Why do you do it? This is deen, akhi. You can't just say, I place my hands here because I like it. No. You don't know the evidence is from the Quran. You don't know where this practice is derived from. Your understanding of the Quran is your friend down the street who one day caught you and saw that you were placing your hands below your navel and said, brother, are you a Muslim or are you a Hanafi? See the contrast. Wallah, I sit in front of the Quran in this masjid. This has been said. It's been said here in Birmingham. Are you a Muslim or are you a Hanafi? You place your hands below your navel, this will take you to Jahannam. And so the person catches another and says, Akhi, you must pray your salah according to the understanding of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You mustn't be a blind follower. Allah, do you want to go to Jannah or do you want to go to Jahannam? Indeed, I want to go to Jannah. In that case, you do as I tell you. So abandon the taqleed of the likes of Imam Abu Hanifa, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, Hamad, Ibrahim al-Nakhai, Aswad, Al-Qama, radiyallahu ta'ala anhum, Sahaba, Tabi'een, Tabi'i Tabi'een, and the followers of the Tabi'i Tabi'een. Abandon the taqleed of hundreds and thousands of illuminaries, glorious scholars, and the greatest minds of the past, and follow me. Because I will give you the direct understanding of the Quran. People who fall for this, they are the worst of the blind followers. And such verses of the Quran, if they are applied to the followers of the Imam Mujtahideen and the followers of Islam, Allahu Akbar, this is an act of great injustice and a grave mistake that a person should apply verses that Allah has reserved for the Mushrikeen of Makkah, who took the female idols that they had built and to whom they would feed sweetmeats and whom they declare to be the daughters of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and compare them to the mu'mineen who try to follow the ulama in their understanding and application of the deen of Allah and who act upon the verse of Allah's Quran, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. If you do not know, then ask the people of knowledge. نفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له. ونشهد أن سيدنا ونبينا وشفيعنا وحبيبنا وعظيمنا محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله تعالى عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا. أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها الناس كلوا مما في الأرض حلالا طيبا ولا تتبعوا خطوات الشيطان إنه لكم عدو مبين. Respected elders, brothers and sisters in Islam, continuing with the tafsir of Surah Al-Baqarah, last week we did, well, we had reached verse number 169, 170. We covered three verses in the last session, and the first of those three verses I've recited again, because I would like to cover the same three verses very briefly from a different angle. Allah says, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ كُلُوا مِمَّا فِي الْأَرْضِ حَلَالًا طَيِّبًا. That, O mankind, eat from that which is in the earth, pure and halal. And do not follow in the footsteps of shaitan, indeed he is your very clear enemy. Last week, on this particular topic, I emphasize on the importance and the need of ensuring that our income is halal. And alhamdulillah, that was on the understanding that this verse as a whole and in general is related to the topic of halal income and halal food. But we shouldn't also forget another aspect of halal food, and that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made halal in Islam. And the beginning part of the verse actually refers to this aspect, which I didn't touch upon in the last session, which is that in Islam, Islam is a religion of moderation, of i'tidal, and the beauty of Islam and the obligation upon a Muslim is that that Muslim accepts everything that the Sharia has given him, as long as it's proven and established that it's come from Allah and His Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam. His own logic, his own understanding, his own perceptions have no part to play in his taking the deen from the Sharia and in his acting upon the laws. There's no question of him appreciating the wisdom behind those laws, nor is it a question of him taking a liking to any of those laws. But whatever comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is to be accepted as good, as pure, and as halal for the mu'min. And this particular verse, the beginning part at least, says that, O mankind, eat from that which is in the earth, halal and pure. Now this means that all of those things which Allah Azza wa Jal has made halal for us, we must accept as halal. And everything that has been made haram, we must accept as haram. We cannot be choosy that we accept some and discard the rest. Nor can we bend the laws of the Sharia or try and cloak them because of our logic or our particular understanding of something. And this verse, according to many commentators, was actually revealed because certain Arabs and the Yahud had already done this. They had made many things haram which Allah Azza wa Jal had not made haram. The Yahud, Allah Azza wa Jal had made it clear for them in their scriptures, in the Tawrah and the revelations to the other subsequent prophets amongst them, alayhi salatu wasalam, as to what was halal and haram. But many of them, out of their own accord, out of their own interest, or their own interpretation of many of the laws, or out of just downright stupidity and ignorance, many of them began to make other things haram also, which Allah Azza wa Jal had not made haram. And later, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually confirmed their hurmah, their prohibition, through the other prophets, through the later prophets. And the prophet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the meaning of one verse of the Quran that, Allah actually says that Allah did not make these things haram upon you, but you yourself chose to discard them, to ignore them, to remove them from yourselves, from your lives, from your diet. So when you yourself brought this prohibition upon yourselves, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, later because of your own stupidity, Allah made those things haram for you also. So, and amongst the Arabs, certain people had decided as a tribal custom and tradition that many of these things were not permissible, and therefore they wouldn't consume them. And here we are specifically talking about certain kinds of food. So what Allah Azza wa Jal has made halal, that is halal and pure. It is good for the believer, it is good for the human, it is good in Allah's creation. Because every halal thing is good and pure for the mu'min, and every haram thing is bad, evil and polluting for the mu'min. And this means that when Allah Azza wa Jal has made the meat, whether it's a fish or whether it's the meat of animals, Allah has made it a law and Allah has allowed its consumption and its eating as a halal and pure thing and a good thing for the believers. So, merely because the trend in society today is to become a vegetarian and to look down upon those who eat meat and use emotional arguments such as these animals have life and you are actually eating the flesh of another living being, well, that was living, and so on, and it's fashionable and trendy and it's sociable and it's considered to be enlightened and very intelligent to abandon the consumption of meat and eat only vegetables and become a vegetarian, either an extreme or a vegan or whatever. But, and surprisingly, many Muslims also follow this kind of line. They don't consider meat to be haram, but they say, I prefer not to eat it because of these reasons. Allahu Akbar. Ya ayyuha an-nasu kulu mimma fil ardi halalan tayyiba wa la tattabi'u khutuwat ash-shaytan. O mankind, eat from that which is in the earth, halalan pure, which Allah has made halal for you. And in a later verse, Allah Azza wa Jal confirms those things which He has made haram amongst the meats, for example, animals that are not slaughtered. And the flesh of swine, pork, dead animals, blood, and any animal that has not been slaughtered in the name of Allah. So Allah says in the verse that comes later, إِنَّمَا حَرَّمَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْمَيْتَةُ وَالدَّمُ وَلَحْمَ الْخِنْزِيرُ وَمَا أُخِلَّ بِهِ لِغَيْرِ اللَّهِ, that the only things that Allah has made haram upon you are the following: a dead animal that has never, that wasn't slaughtered, blood itself, the meat and flesh of the swine, and that meat that has been slaughtered in the name of anything other than Allah, or not slaughtered in the name of Allah. So these are the only things of meat that Allah Azza wa Jalla has made haram upon you. Otherwise, the other things Allah Azza wa Jalla has made halal. And we will see in the diet of many people, of many different regions throughout the world, that people eat certain common things amongst foods, but there are some things that people just don't eat. And there's no real prohibition in those things. But it's like there are certain superstitions surrounding that kind of food. Or people just merely out of distaste initially never ate that kind of food. And then later people began to develop an image of prohibition about that particular food, that it's haram, it's not halal in Islam. And I don't want to go into specifics, but there are many such examples where we will discover that that particular meat of an animal or that particular food, even certain vegetables, are not haram. But simply because the diet of that region, of that locality, of those people doesn't mention these kind of foods, people overlook them or people ignore them. And it's not that a Muslim has to eat all kinds of foods, but no one should consider them to be haram or undesirable in any way without evidence. So Allah Azza wa Jal in the beginning part of this verse says that all mankind eat from that which is in the earth, halal and pure. وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا خُطُوَاتِ الشَّيْطَانِ, and do not follow in the footsteps of shaitan. And very simple, how can one be following in the footsteps of shaitan by not eating something? The whole idea again is not that a mu'min should eat every brand and every kind of food on the earth, no. But A mu'min should not consider those things to be haram which Allah has made halal, and he shouldn't consider those things to be halal which Allah has made haram. There is no logic, no emotion, no superstition, no tradition or custom. None of these things should ever contribute to a man's understanding of the Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Forget what the custom is, forget what the tradition is, forget what the prevalent practice amongst the people of one's country, locality, village, area or time is. Forget the apparent reasoning of the scientists and about so-called enlightened and educated people, or civilized people as they like to call themselves. None of these things have anything to do with a mu'min's understanding of what Allah has made halal and haram in Islam, on the condition that the permissibility or the prohibition of that thing is clearly established with sufficient evidence and proof from the Sharia. Once it has been clearly established, either the permissibility or the prohibition, then a mu'min has no choice but to accept. No logic can come into it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so when a person considers those things to be haram which Allah has made halal, and also vice versa, then he will be following in the footsteps of shaitan. Because he will be taking away from Allah's exclusive right to legislation. And if Allah azza wa jalla has declared something to be haram or halal, and his Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam has conveyed that knowledge to us, then who are we to dispute that in any way, on the condition that it is established with sufficient proof? That's why Allah azza wa jalla says in a verse of the Quran, وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنَةٍ إِذَا قَضَى اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَمْرًا أَن يَكُونَ لَهُمَ الْخَيْرَةُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِمْ. That it is not befitting, it is not permissible for a believing man or woman, once Allah and His Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam have decreed a matter, that they have any choice in it. And in another verse, إِنَّمَا كَانَ قَوْلَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِذَا دُعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ لِيَحْكُمُ بَيْنَهُمْ أَن يَقُولُوا سَمِعْنَا وَأَطَعْنَا. It is but the only words of a believer should be, of the believer should be, when they are called to Allah and His Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam, so that they may arbitrate between them, or they may decide for them and judge them, that we have heard and we have accepted and we follow. So by not accepting those things which are halal as halal, we will be following in the footsteps of shaitan. And there's a very beautiful example related to this in the Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Salam radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, who was a Jewish rabbi before he became Muslim. Now again, the Jews previously, many generations earlier, or in the original Torah, the flesh of camels was not made haram for them. But for some reason they decided to make it haram. So they made the flesh of camels haram. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because of their own doing, Allah actually applied that prohibition on them through the later prophets. So the flesh of camels was made haram. Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Salam radiyallahu ta'ala, and obviously he belonged to the Jewish people, and he was a Jew just before the coming of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and before he became a mu'min. So this was the final stages of Judaism at that time. So he was also of the belief and the practice that the flesh of camels is haram. When he became a mu'min, the Muslims were all eating camel meat. So Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Salam radiyallahu ta'ala anhu felt that my whole life I have abstained from camel meat. And obviously when a person abstains from something and one develops a natural either disliking or a total indifference towards that thing, and a person will not have anything to do with it. For example, most people from the Indian subcontinent, especially in certain areas like Gujarat, there, even the Hindus don't drink alcohol. And it's known as a teetotal or alcohol-free state, where alcohol is supposedly banned, even for the mushrikeen, for the Hindus. And most Muslims who are born into Muslim families, who grow up, because we, our parents' parents, and many generations before us, inshallah, have abstained from alcohol, we cannot even stand the smell. And therefore, if we claim piety by suggesting that Allahu Akbar, we abstain from alcohol, that's not a thing of piety. It's something which is more or less natural. And it would be unnatural for a person of this background and of this upbringing to begin to drink alcohol. And if a person really thinks he's pious by avoiding lager and haram beverages, then what is it that makes him gamble? Because the verses of the Quran which deal with alcohol are the same verses that mention gambling side by side. So a mu'min will not stand at the news agents or the off licenses to purchase a can of lager or a bottle of wine, but he will stand in the queue for the lottery ticket. And he will consider himself pious for not doing one, but for some reason he won't see himself as being impious because of the other. That's our distorted understanding and perception of deen. So what is halal is halal, what is haram is haram. So Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Salam radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he had abstained from the meat and the flesh of camels throughout his life. And now the mu'mineen were eating camel meat all around him. He felt that Islam doesn't say, I must eat camel meat. Islam just says it's permissible. And therefore, if I choose not to eat camel meat, I will not be committing a sin, and I will also not go against my temperament and my experience and my former religious practice of so many years of not eating camel meat. These were just his thoughts. Allah Azza wa Jalla actually revealed the verse, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا ادْخُلُوا فِي السِّلْمِ كَافَّةً وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا خُطُوَاتِ الشَّيْطَانِ إِنَّهُ لَكُمْ عَدُوٌّ مُبِينٌ. O believers, enter into Islam completely and do not follow in the footsteps of Shaytan. Indeed, he is your clear enemy. So, one cannot combine the one's personal, habitual preferences with Islam. One cannot do something in deen because it agrees with his temperament, or he finds it good or comfortable, or because it agrees with the trend or what everyone else is doing. No. A person's sole motive for doing something or not doing something is the rida, the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, with this verse we can understand both the importance of avoiding haram and ensuring that all our income is halal. I explained this last week. And also, not going to the other extreme. Not depriving oneself of those pure and halal things which Allah has made halal. And the Nasara were guilty of this, and Allah has declared them to be corrupt and deviant, because they began to deprive themselves of things which Allah had made halal. And the Nasara, they resorted to monasticism, self-deprivation, unnecessary privations, punishing the body, and depriving oneself of those things which Allah had made halal. And they thought that this was the peak of piety. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was once approached by, well, his family was approached by three different men, and they came together and they asked the wives of the Prophet alayhi salam, one of the wives of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, about his actions within the home and his practices within the home. So Umm al-Mu'mineen radiyallahu ta'ala anha explained, after which all three of them thought that we thought that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would do more than this in the privacy of his own home. I mean, he would pray more, he would fast more, and he would sacrifice more within the privacy of his home. We didn't know, but when we asked from the wives of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, what we discovered and what we were given as an answer, we think that this is too little for the Prophet of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam. We thought he would do much more. Then they immediately corrected their thoughts by saying, well, after all, he is the Prophet of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam. He has no real need for more mujahada, more increased ibadah, and so on and so forth. Later, one of them said, there and then, that I make a promise that from now on I will not marry, but I will spend my time in the worship and the ibadah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second said, I make a promise, I vow, that I will not continuously eat, but every day I shall fast. And the third made a promise that I make a vow that I will not rest that night, but my entire night I shall spend in ibadah. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he arrived home, Umm al-Mu'mineen radiyallahu ta'ala anha informed him. He called the three and he said, how can you say this? I am the most pious and the most fearing of Allah amongst you. And yet, I eat and I also fast. I sleep and I also spend part of the night in worship. And I also marry. So, as I said earlier, the deen of Islam is a deen of i'tidal, of moderation, and of remaining balanced between the two extremes. The two extremes of self-indulgence and deprivation. The Sharia has not taught us any of these two things, but has commanded us to remain in between. So one of the aspects of this verse, one of the meanings of this verse, is what I explained last week, the importance of avoiding haram, and being extremely careful and prudent about that. But the other aspect of this verse, which is quite clear from the beginning words, is that what Allah has made halal, we must accept as halal. And of our own logic or temperament, or because we feel that we must be more pious than we think we are, we cannot make those things haram which Allah has made halal. And it's not a thing of piety to deprive ourselves of the concessions made in the Sharia by Allah and His Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam. In the next, so the remainder of the verse is, as I explained last week, that do not follow in the footsteps of Shaytan, indeed he is your clear enemy. Shaytan commands you to evil and to immorality and to saying about Allah that which you do not know. I also covered this topic last week. Then, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ اتَّبِعُوا مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ قَالُوا بَلْ نَتَّبِعُ مَا أَلْفَيْنَا عَلَيْهِ آبَاءَنَا أَوْ لَوْ كَانَ آبَاؤُهُمْ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ شَيْئًا وَلَا يَهْتَدُونَ. And when it is said to them, they follow that which Allah has revealed, they say, nay, we will follow that upon which we have found our forefathers. Will they continue to do this, even though their forefathers did not understand anything, nor were they of those who had found guidance? Allah then says in the next verse, وَمَثَلُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا كَمَثَلِ الَّذِي يَنْعِقُ بِمَا لَا يَسْمَعْ إِلَّا دُعَاءً وَنِدَاءً صُمٌّ بُكْمٌ عُمْيٌ فَهُمْ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ. That the example of the kuffar is the example of one who calls out. Who calls out with that kind of speech and talk which he himself does not understand and comprehend, which he himself does not listen to. And his sole purpose of calling out is merely to create noise and to announce to the people that he is making an announcement and he is making a noise. Such people are deaf, dumb, blind, and they do not understand. In both of these verses, the parable which Allah has drawn here, and the verse earlier, that when the mushrikeen and the Yahud are confronted with the Sharia of Allah, with the Quran of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, their only argument and answer is that this is contrary to what our forefathers followed. And we will not follow that which Allah has revealed, but we will follow the example of our forefathers. That is our religion. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, is this their sole argument? Is this their logic? Is this their only proof against Allah and His Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam? Even though they know, just as Allah has declared in the Quran, that their forefathers were just as ignorant and just as misguided. They never understood anything and they had nothing to show as guidance. On this verse I was explaining last week, before we came to an end, that this verse is primarily related to the mushrikeen and the Yahud. And also, from one particular angle, we can also apply this verse to modern day situations, where even amongst the believers, when believers are shown the way of Allah and Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam, and they are informed about the prohibition or the permissibility of anything in the Sharia, then their criteria for acting or not acting upon this permissibility or prohibition is not the words of Allah and His Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam, but the custom and tradition of their families and their forefathers. And obviously that is haram. And we also covered that subject in detail. Then I was finally mentioning that certain people have used this verse and other similar verses in the Quran to argue against the madhahib of fiqh in the Sharia. And I was explaining that, Allahu Akbar, this is a gross misrepresentation
and a distortion of the words of Allah in the Quran. Because this verse and other similar verses are related to the mushrikeen and the Yahud, who in their arrogance and ignorance, in their shirk, in their worship of stone idols whom they had declared to be females and the daughters of Allah Azza wa Jalla. Such mushrikeen and the kafara amongst the Yahud, they refused to accept Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the tawheed that he brought, because this tawheed was contrary to the practice of their forefathers. Allah is condemning such a confrontation. Allah is condemning such obstinacy and stubbornness in the Quran. These verses do not refer to the concept of taqleed and following a particular fiqh in Islam. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in another verse of the Quran, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. If you do not know, then ask the people of knowledge. Now, I covered this partly last week, and the subject of taqleed and the following of madhab is so vast that I will never be able to do justice to it. I don't have the knowledge to do justice to the subject, and nor do we have the time. So, many people have specific questions about this topic of taqleed, because taqleed was never an issue until a short while ago. The Ummah unanimously accepted the validity of the madhahib, and not only the validity, but the importance, and we may even say obligation. And as I explained, every single person is in a form, in a way, doing taqleed, following someone without demanding evidence. The only difference is that those who follow the likes of Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, and Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi, accept that we follow these a'immah. And one shouldn't really say that we are following just Imam Abu Hanifa. No. One should say that we are following Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam according to the practice and the understanding of deen as shown by one of his greatest companions, Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu, and the others who were with him. And this understanding and this practice of deen was passed down to the students of Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud and the other Sahaba who were with him, including the likes of Alqama and Aswad. And these tabi'een then passed on this knowledge and understanding and application of deen of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to their students, such as Ibrahim al-Nakhai and others of his time. And Ibrahim al-Nakhai passed on this kind of understanding and application of deen to all the students of his time and the people of his time, including the likes of Hamad bin Abi Sulaiman. And he was the one who passed on this kind of understanding and application of deen in its entirety, not just one or two maslahs, to Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi, and Imam Abu Hanifa to his students. The only difference is that, say, Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi was one of the first people to actually collect all of these narrations and these practices and answer questions and bring all of it together in one compact, accessible form to the masses. And therefore, when a person is following the fiqh of Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi, he is not just following the fiqh of Imam Abu Hanifa, no. He is following the deen of and the practice and the ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam according to this chain of narration. And after Imam Abu Hanifa, his own students, some of his greatest students such as Imam Muhammad bin Hassan al-Shaybani and Imam Abu Yusuf Ya'qub al-Qadi, they were not his blind students and followers. Rather, Imam Abu Yusuf and Imam Muhammad bin Hassan al-Shaybani, amongst many others, were mujtahids in their own right. They were mujtahids in their own right. And Allahu Akbar, the only thing of note and importance here is that they did their ijtihad independently of Imam Abu Hanifa's advice and teachings. But their ijtihad agreed and their discoveries agreed with the practice and the teachings of Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi, and it's in that sense that they are referred to as the direct followers. Otherwise, they were mujtahids in their own right. And after Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi, such enlightened students as these, and all the ulama of the later generations, and who were many, who number in their hundreds of thousands,
all of them revised, checked, worked on, and cultivated these teachings and this application and understanding of deen as we gained from this, through this chain of narration from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam till this day of ours. So this set body of laws and regulations and understanding and applications and teachings of deen as has come down from this chain of narration directly from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this is referred to as a madhab. So the followers of the fiqh of Imam Hanifa and his most famous students are in fact, as they themselves declare, the followers of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, according to the deen passed down in this chain of narration. The followers of the fiqh of Imam Shafi'i, again, similar, but going through Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Abbas radiyallahu ta'ala anhuma to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The followers of the fiqh of Imam Malik bin Anas rahmatullahi alayhi, again, he wasn't the one who developed a new madhab. Rather, it was just what he brought together, especially in his muwatta, which he had gained from Nafi' and from others, the students of Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Umar radiyallahu ta'ala anhuma, whom himself took from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.